Ladies ministry. The books for the ladies fellowship. Ladies.
The ladies are going to start a, like a mini-meeting for ladies.
So, okay, well, I'm guessing since Casey's going to go sit down that we're up and rolling, so. It's good to see y'all, and as I had mentioned earlier this evening, in the month of December, we're going to depart from our study in 1 Samuel and go to kind of a little topical study on Advent. You know, the reality is, as a kid growing up, we didn't really celebrate Advent, didn't know much about Advent. We had a really cool, and I guess Mom still does, it's a really cool kind of stocking, kind of, it's a wall hanging, it's not a stocking, it's a wall hanging, that's got little windows on it. It was the 25 days of Christmas, I remember that, but not necessarily Advent, and yeah, and so it's been in these later years that I've been introduced to Advent. Now, Advent's not new, Advent's been around forever. I mean, it's not... Yeah, the Germans started it. And so it's helpful to think about the four aspects of Advent. Hope, which is what we're studying this week, love, joy, and peace, right? And there are three aspects of Christ's character that I think make the Christmas season a special time of the year. And that's really going to be kind of the sub-theme of our weeks together. Well, I'm just kind of introducing this. If you want to take your Bibles and go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. We're going to be looking at verse 13 tonight. One verse. We're going to have our teaching time tonight on one verse. Right? So don't think we're going to get done in 10 minutes. Romans 15:13. Now, as you're turning there, at the top of your outline, there's a little statement that goes something like this. The first thing that makes each Christmas so special is that God's nature of unending hope is revealed. My thought process in these 4 weeks that we're going to talk about Advent is this. There is no other time of the year like Christmas. None. Easter comes close, but it doesn't have the same quality to it. I'm not saying it's inferior. I'm just saying it's different, right? Christmas holds a special place in the hearts and minds of mankind, of men and women. Not just in America, but around the world. Christmas is a special time. Christmas is a time of the year when hostilities are a little less. We hope that they would stop. In a lot of cases, they do. People are a little nicer to each other. Peace and goodwill tend to abound a little bit more. Everybody seems to be in a little bit better mood. Now, whether that's the eggnog or the presents, we could debate that, but everybody's in a little better mood than what they are at other times of the year. There's just a special quality about Christmas. And I don't think it is the presents. I don't think it's the eggnog. I don't think it's the office parties. I don't think it's the fact that kids get 2 weeks off at school. I don't think it's any of that stuff. I think what it is that God has specifically designed the birth of Christ, the celebration of the birth of Christ, to be a special time of the year. Now look, for you church historians and you very ticky theological people, I understand that December 25th is not the actual birth date of Jesus. I got it. All right? If you break down Christmas, you'll notice very quickly that it is Christ Mass. It was the Roman Catholic Church that assigned the 25th of December, which happens to coincide with one of the winter festivals of the Greek god, the pagan gods. And so it was all an attempt, and I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying it was an attempt to bring faith and religion into a lost and pagan world. And that tradition has done exactly that. And I think God used it. Ultimately, it was God who's doing this. But the 25th of December is a special day, a special time of the year not because of the activities, not because of the calendar, not because it is a observance from time immemorial. I think it's a special time of the year because we see things like God's character of hope, God's character of love, of joy, and of peace being revealed yet again in the lives of people. It is being revealed to the newborn baby who may only be 1 year old. It is being revealed for the 100th time for the person who is 100 years old. Every year, without fail, God reveals himself in these special ways in and around one particular day in the calendar year. And so this week, today, we're going to look at God's character of hope as being revealed yet again in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Father, we thank you again for the day that you have given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness, your mercy, and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon this text, that you would show us your nature, your character, your essence, your very essence of hope. And that hope does spring eternal because you promise eternal life, reconciliation with you through the blood of Christ. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us to see and hear and understand what you have for us as we consider this idea, your very presence of your hope. We love you, Father. We thank you. We praise you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, we have to start in the right place, okay, as we're talking about hope. Now, hope is a word that gets used an awful lot. Well, I hope that the Saints will go to the Super Bowl this year. It's mislaid. I didn't say it was likely. I just said I hope, right? I hope that I don't have a flat on the way home. I hope that my job works out. I hope that my kids are safe. I hope, you know, we're always hoping, right? Well, and some of it is wishful thinking. Yeah, it is. But there is a reason why we have hope. Hope is not the invention of men. Hope is actually the very nature, the very character of God. In Romans 15, the first part of Romans 15, 13, we see Paul saying, "May the God of hope." Now, that's an important little phrase, because what Paul is saying, everything that Paul is about to say in this short verse, which is jam-packed with theology, believe it or not, all of it is founded upon the nature of God, that God is a God of hope. Is it any wonder that the lost world, the pagan world, even the religious lost world, have no hope? Pagans don't have any hope, do they? Why do we see pagans and historically the ancients, paganality, all the animal sacrifices, the child sacrifices, all the immorality, all that stuff that pagans did in terms of their religious practices? Why were they doing that stuff? What would ever move a parent to sacrifice a child to appease a deity? Could be fear, but it could be the hope that the deity would find favor with them and that they would, you know, they're willing to sacrifice a child so that they can have a good crop in the following year or in the successive years, or that that deity may not just wipe them off the face of the planet. You see, they were hoping in that. Why is it that the lost world, the pagans of the modern world, don't necessarily sacrifice their children, but they sacrifice their own health, they sacrifice their own reputations through the use of drugs and illegal substances, vicarious living, all kinds of immorality? Why do they do that? For the hope that this time is going to work out better than the 10,000 times before.
You're saying they don't sacrifice their children because they have so behind the security of the future.
Mm.
And they just do it in an OR of an abortion clinic instead of at the fetal and eyeball.
Well, yes, to a degree, I would agree. To that particular point, I think I would point us to the statistics in terms of married couples, that very few married couples statistically actually find themselves in the abortionist's office. I'll say this, since you brought it up, I'll say it and then we'll get off of it. This pro-choice movement is a single person's movement. It's not within the married community. Statistically, only 4% of married couples have abortions. 4%. 96% of the abortions are carried out by single people. And I need to go back and check it again. I said this a couple weeks ago. Of that 4%, there is a relatively high degree of medical necessity abortions within that 4% of married couples. So, to make the point, covenant marriage means something. Yeah. Now, in terms of sacrificing children, you know, you're worshiping at the altar of work and you leave your kids at home unattended, whatever. Yes, we've got that going on. So I didn't mean to intend that, you know, there was not child sacrifices, you know, even in a metaphorical way today. There is. But why? Now, I would go back to the same question on that one as I would on the illegal substances, the immoral relationships. There's this hope in the lost world that this time will be different, right? And what I was about to say is, you know, somebody, and y'all may have friends like this, I've known people like this, had friends like this, they move from one failed relationship to another. Right? They're in this relationship, it doesn't work out. They're in another relationship, it doesn't work out. You know, you find yourself saying, girl, what are you doing? You know, you're going from one to another. Well, there's this hope that this was going to work out, that this was going to be better. But see, the funny thing is the lost world, the pagan world, and even the religious lost world is looking for that hope that they just can never find. Why can they never find it? Because they never look to the God of hope. They're not trusting in the God whose nature is hope to find hope. They're looking for hope in all the wrong places, right? And that's what's happening in the world. And I think as we consider this idea of God's unending, undying, eternal hope, we need to understand that it's not just a gift that God has given to his church, but that hope really is God's nature. It's his character. It's who God is. God is not a God of the dead, right? That's what Jesus said. God's not a God of the dead. He's the God of the living, right? He is one who brings hope. He's one who provides hope. He's one in whom we can find hope, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, another short verse, we find these words, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints," and then Paul goes on to give instructions after that. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 14, you're going to find a whole long list of hot-button topics, especially in our world right now. In that text, you find women being submissive, being quiet, you know, asking their husbands for the answers, all that stuff. But I think so many times in the discussion of orderliness within the church, we run right past verse 33 and miss the foundational truth upon which all that other stuff that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 is true. And without the foundation, all this other stuff that he talks about won't happen. Okay, let me say that again. Without the foundation in verse 33, all the other structural and logistical things that Paul is addressing, or cultural, social things that Paul's addressing in the verses that follow after verse 33, those things cannot and will not happen because they're not founded upon the God of peace. If the church is founded on the God of peace, then all of those logistical things that Paul talks about in the balance of that verse, they're not necessarily easier. You have to work through them. Sparks fly, friction occurs. But if we are coming at that from the basis of that God is a God of peace, God is a God of hope, then it makes the rest of that logistical section a lot easier to work through. So we're starting from a common confession. We're starting from a common starting point. And this is the starting point. This is what I wanted to highlight. So I picked this verse as a cross-reference for the first point. That God is not a God of confusion. God is not a God that orchestrates or brings about division. Now, there's division in the world, and God uses that division for his purposes, okay? So, you know, I'm squarely a God's ordination guy. I believe that God has ordained all things, primary, secondary causes. I'm tagging in on Jonathan Edwards a little bit there. But all things happen because God has ordained for them to happen, right? So God is ordered. God is purposed. God has a plan. He's going, things are going according to what God wants them to be. This is not chaos. This is not, you know, madness. It's not that God is asleep or gone or unattentive. No, everything's happening according to his purpose. Now, that doesn't mean it's always comfortable. Doesn't mean it's always neat. Doesn't mean it's always clean. Sin messes up a lot of stuff. But if we latch on to, this is the important part. If we latch on to the truth that God has so ordered his creation that it is doing exactly what he has purposed it to do, then if I am in a season of time where it's very difficult, very painful, then I know that I'm experiencing that by God's ordination, by God's purpose, by his perfect will. He's purposed it. Now, he's not necessarily purposed it to hurt me or punish me necessarily. Don't confuse discipline and punishment. Okay, those are two different things. God may be using pain and grief to discipline us, to bring us back to where we need to be, bring us to repentance, all kinds of different things. But if that is the case, then in repentance and turning to God, then there is restoration, there is healing. The season of time may continue for a period of time, but I receive grace in the moment of need. And when I know that my future is actually going somewhere, that somebody's actually driving the bus, so to speak, then I'm not nearly as panicky, am I? I have hope. I understand that though it may be painful, I may not like it, it may ultimately kill me, it is part of where God is taking me. Right? Yeah. Yeah. That this mess we live in, some people have tried to mess stuff up, because lost people do that, right? Lost people love division. The enemy of God, Satan, loves division, right? He loves chaos. He loves disorderedness. He loves things just being in shambles. So we live in a world ruled by sin. So we live in a world that is disorderly, divided, angry, bitter, hostile. I got all that. But we have a God is a God of order, who is moving us through the chaos, protecting us from those things that he doesn't want us to have to experience, allowing some of that to shape us and grow us and conform us into the image of Christ. And we are literally, and I'm going to use the bus analogy, we're on the bus that God's driving through eternity, right? So when Paul says God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, then what I'm saying is it's his very nature to orchestrate and administer rule over his creation in that way. Now, he does it through, you know, he uses kings and rulers and presidents and those kinds of things as agents of his rulership. But he's sovereign. He's ruling over his creation, but he has provided for his church, his believers, his family, he's provided for them, even in the midst of those very difficult and painful and grieving times. We have hope because he is a God of hope. And if we were to go into 1 Corinthians 14 and study all those logistics, as we will, the Sunday school guys are going to be doing it here after a while, So we've gone, what, a year? We've done seven chapters in a year, so maybe we'll be there next year sometime, right? Something like that. Whoever draws by lot this passage, let me encourage you, because I've got three of the five teachers in here right now. No, three of the six. We got six teachers. I got three of the six in here now. Don't forget that everything Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 is predicated on, founded on, built upon, that God's not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. So, all these things are such, right? Right? So it's God's nature. So what we have here in the Advent season, first week, we're talking about hope, is a display of God's nature, His nature of hope. What? Okay, all right. Look, if you guys don't want to do it, give it to me. I'll teach it. I'm not scared. All right? I'm not saying y'all are, but at any rate. Christmas is about hope. And aren't we a little hopeful around Christmas time? Yeah, sure we are. Because God's nature of hope is being revealed to the world. And God's people know it. They see it. They understand it. The lost don't necessarily get it. They just think it's, Charlie Brown Christmas makes them feel better. But really, it's God's nature being revealed through this season of Christmas. So, having said that, item number two, the very nature of God is to abundantly provide for our reconciliation. Now, in Romans 15:13, what Paul is saying is, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Okay, and that's the next phrase, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It's interesting to me that not only in the Paulinian corpus or the Pauline corpus, but also in the Johannian corpus. So the writings of Paul, the writings of John, the writings of Peter, the writings of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the writings of the Old Testament, okay? Whether it be the law, the Torah, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, or the Ketuvim, the miscellaneous writings, Psalms, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, those. It doesn't matter what text it is, you will find, if you know what you're looking for, you will find at almost every point where there is a declaration of who God is, like He is love, He is judgment, He is justice, He is hope, what we have tonight, hope, where you have a declaration of who God is, in very close proximity to that declaration, you're going to find what God is all about, which is reconciling sinful people back into Himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you may not find it in those words. Old Testament, you're not necessarily going to find the gospel presented in that way. New Testament, you will. The epistles, you will. But the principle is still true. God says, I am God. And then very soon after that, somewhere in that neighborhood, you're going to have, I am God and I am saving people. Now, I've simplified it, but that's basically the formula. I am God and I am saving people. I am justice, right? Justice. In the Old Testament, we have a lot of justice. I am justice. I will recompense the lawless on behalf of those who can't care for themselves. I am judgment. I will judge the evildoer. I am mercy. I will show mercy upon those who turn to me, right? You see it all over the Old Testament. I am God, and I am saving people. You find those two things very closely together throughout the entirety of Scripture. We have exactly that same formula right here in Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you. All right, so the first thing I want to talk about is abundance. What God does, He does abundantly. God doesn't just get you across the line. God doesn't somehow give you a portion of His Spirit only to make you work to earn more portions of His Spirit later. God doesn't somehow just grant you a measure of saving grace and then dispense that grace out to you as you go about fulfilling all these works. Right? It's interesting to me. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not. I'll make this statement that I made, goodness, 9 to 10 years ago now. It is fascinating to me that if you look at the structure of Roman Catholicism, charismatic theology, Hebrew roots, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, you find a very similar thread in all of those. Jesus is a good place to start, but you gotta have all this other stuff. Right? Roman Catholicism has that, doesn't it? Charismatic thought has that. Judaizers, the Hebrew roots people, have that thought. You just go down the line. Those are man-made systems of religious thought is what they are. Because they say Jesus plus something else. Right? So if we think about that, Jesus plus something else, what that means is that system of thought teaches that God doesn't give you what you need abundantly. God opens the door and then dangles a carrot in front of you, and as long as you follow the carrot, he's just going to give you little doses as you go along, little dispensations, little administrations, little snapshots or packets of grace as you go through. And if you follow him long enough and do what you're supposed to long enough, you'll collect these little pockets, these little packages of grace. And then when you die, maybe you've collected enough that you can get into heaven. Right? Now, have I misspoken? I didn't think so. No. This is what I love about being an evangelical. And in this case, evangelical means I'm not a sacerdotalist. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I believe that salvation is found in Christ alone. Amen. Salvation is not found in Christ through the church. That's sacerdotalism, Roman Catholicism. Salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. So, when Christ saves me, when Christ saves any of us, we get that full salvation right then. I mean the full thing. That's what I love about evangelical thought. I don't have to doubt. I don't have to worry. I don't have to hold every one of the beads as I'm saying the various and sundry prayers. I don't have to do all of the works. Should I do some of those things? I mean, not pray rosary, that kind of thing. But should I pray? Should I pray without ceasing? Should I always have God at the center of my thoughts? Yeah, I should do all that. But what happens if I come down with the flu and I can't pray? And I'm sick. I got the flu. I can't pray like I ought to. Do I miss out on something? Do I not quite have as much grace as I would have if I struggled through the flu and prayed anyway? Right? No. Why? What's the point I'm making? Abundance. Abundance. The very nature of God is to abundantly provide. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. Amen. I almost used that one. We forget. Look, here's the deal. Life is hard, then you die. Right? We get distracted by all the stuff in life. Right? I can't believe that this gallon of milk that I just paid $15 for is out of date. You better drink it fast because it's going to be bad tomorrow, right? Because the date said I should have bought it yesterday, but I bought it today, so it'll be bad tomorrow, right? Now, that's a pretty trivial little thing, isn't it? But we get distracted by that, don't we? It's easy for us to forget that we've been given everything up front.
And that's why it's so important
to depend on him. Absolutely. There is not a truer statement made at this juncture than it is God who gives us abundantly from his nature of abundance. But I want to highlight this last little aspect of the second point, and that abundance is for our reconciliation. Right? Our reconciliation. Fill you with all joy and peace. Now, Joy is an inner sense of rightness, an inner sense of right being right. And then peace is an interesting word. It's irene in the Greek New Testament. But what it means is the removal of all doubt and hesitancy. Right? Think about what peace is. Think about when you're truly at peace. When you're at peace with yourself, you're at peace with the world, you're at peace with, you know, your husband or your wife or whatever. There's no hesitancy. There's no doubt, right? It's gone. And so there's a God wants to fill us with an inner sense of rightness, that we're in a right place at a right time doing the right thing, and that all the hesitancy of doubt and fear is gone. Right? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You just can't get that in a pill. Where can you get it? Well, he tells us. In believing. In believing. Now I want to look real quick. I didn't actually look at which word was used here. Yeah, it's pistuo. That's what I thought it was. Trust. But the interesting thing about this, the construct here, is that believing is a present active infinitive. A present active infinitive. You go, oh yeah, yeah, I ain't got a clue what you're talking about. I got it. Paul doesn't use a lot of infinitives. Romans was written by Paul. Paul doesn't use a lot of infinitives. We find a very high use of infinitives in the book of Hebrews, which tells me Paul didn't write it. Okay. Luke likes infinitives, so that means to me, Luke wrote Hebrews, but that's a whole other topic. We can talk about that another day. Present active infinitive. All right, so I haven't had a grammar lesson in forever. I was feeling my oats because I've got some sleep and I'm kind of rested, so I'm going to give you a little bit of a grammar lesson. The infinitive in the Greek New Testament is the construct or the part of grammar that is indicating a gained ability. A gained ability. So if I had my whiteboard, I'd draw this little diagram. You know, you're clipping along life and you can't believe and you can't believe and you can't believe. You've not been granted belief. You might be religious, but you're not really believing. And then the infinitive comes along as you're reading this. The infinitive comes along and it's almost like God pushes the pause button and you freeze in midair. Right? Everything prior to the pause button, you're not believing. Again, you may be religious. You may be moral. You're just not believing. Everything after the pause, when God starts it again, you now have been granted the gift of belief. That's the infinitive. It's a gained ability. In the moment, the nanosecond right before the word, you weren't doing it. In the nanosecond right after the word, now you are, because you have gained the ability to do that. Follow what I'm saying? So let's take that idea back into what Paul says. Fill you with joy and peace in, and I want to augment it a little bit for our understanding. Fill you with joy and peace in granting you belief. Now that's not just a reform notion. That's how the grammar works. Okay? And so what we're talking about here is reconciliation. Or the word that we like to use is regeneration. A gift of the Holy Spirit that opens your heart to the truth of the gospel. Now you see God in a way that you've never seen him before. You see him as a God of hope. Man, and think about that. When God saved you, man, didn't you just feel like there was a burden lifted off of you? That's because you cast all your cares on Jesus, right? And life just seemed to be, man, just nothing. You were undeterred. You were ready to charge hell with a water pistol, right? You were taking on the world because you had hope and you understood for the first time, perhaps, that God is a God of hope, and that in the gospel you have a hope that you didn't have before. Right? Right? Well, that's what Paul just said. Right. In granting you belief. And in that belief there's joy. There's an inward feeling of rightness. There's peace. The hesitancy, the doubt, the fear is gone because God has now abundantly filled you with a knowledge of the gospel, the Spirit of Christ, reconciliation, regeneration, forensic justification. We can use all of these words that we describe this stuff with. God has granted this to you. And it's God's nature to do that. That's what it means when he's a God of hope. That's what that means. Not that you hope that it's going to work out. No, you have a hope beyond hope against all other hope that you are right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul didn't give us all those details. We have to go to other verses for the blood of Jesus Christ part, okay? But the idea is God is reconciling unto himself a people for his own possession who are not just kingdom citizens, they are actually the children of God. Now, we say that every time we have the Lord's Supper, every time we observe the Lord's Supper here at Grace Covenant Baptist Church, we talk about the Old Testament being a forgiveness of sin, the bread, Old Testament being a picture of the forgiveness of sin, the cup, the blood, being a picture of the New Testament, the New Covenant, in which we have adoption. I'm not adopted. I have been around people who were adopted. Two of the most important people in my life were adopted. Right? And I don't know, I don't want to speak for them, but I would bet that for some people who are adopted, before they were adopted, there may not have been much hope. But then that adoption comes, they have a family, they have people who care for them, who love them, and that love brings a great sense of hope. Huh? Absolutely, God adopted us. Yep. And I never heard that doctrine until I started studying Reformed theology, believe it or not. It's in the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Adoption is part of that. That's
when Ophonius is explaining to one of his first adopted child how adoption works. And he asked, well, is so and so adopted? Yes. Is so and so adopted? Just goes down the laundry list. And then he asked about this older brother. Well, is he adopted? No. And since he said no, the kid started crying because the sibling wasn't adopted.
Yeah, the natural born son is getting left out. Yeah. Well, it's based upon what I've just described to us that I come to John 14:1. John 14:1. It's a verse we all know. We may have memorized it, committed it to memory. John 14:1-3. Jesus told his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Would I lie to you and say, I'm going to prepare a place for you if it wasn't true? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And a lot of others. You see, it is the reconciliation of Christ that brings sinful men into right standing and fellowship, forgiveness, adoption before a holy God. That's what we're talking about. That's why the lost don't have hope. The lost, there's only two kinds of people in the world, lost and saved. The lost deny it. They rail against it. They self-medicate it. They try to ignore it. But I guarantee you, deep down in there, the lost know that they stand guilty before a holy God. Again, they may not agree with it. They may not like it. They don't give it a cent. But I think they know it's true. I don't think there is such a thing as an agnostic. I think they're just untruthful atheists. They know. You want to know how I know they know? Because they do everything they can to try to medicate that pain that they feel being separated from God. There is hope, there is joy, there is peace in being granted a nature of belief, being given the gift of belief. Now, here's something else that I'm gonna look at an aspect of believing that I don't know if you've ever considered or not. You know, sometimes we wonder, Am I really a believer? Do I believe? Am I believing? Or is this just an intellectual thing? Or is this just a religious thing? I grew up in this religious way of thinking, and am I really here? Am I really in Christ, or am I just following the rites and the rituals and the rules? Belief is a gift, right? You can't earn it. You can't get enough degrees, can't get enough letters behind your name. You can't teach enough Bible studies. You can't pray enough to earn belief. Belief is not an intellectual assent. You can't memorize the entire Bible in order and have it produce belief. So if you are believing, even in a faith as small as a mustard seed, I mean, and that's small. If you just barely got the inclination that you want to know if you're believing in God, then I would say you've been granted the gift of belief. Now, you can't let it stay immature and small forever. You got to grow it and strengthen it and work it out and discipline yourself, all that. But if you're even interested in asking the question, am I believing? I would submit that God is working in your heart even then to bring you to that full knowledge of Christ and the abundance of belief that he promises to all those that he reconciles unto himself. Now, if that doesn't give you hope, I don't know what will. Which brings me to the third thing tonight. The very nature of God is to empower believers as messengers of hope. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Well, abound is another one of these infinitives. It's a present active infinitive, so it means you're gaining the ability to abound. Well, what does abound mean? Well, abound means you can't contain it, right? In its simplest form, it means that it transcends time, it transcends space, that there is just something inside of you that just won't go away. Jesus told the woman at the well, he described it this way, he said, from within come springs of living water. Amen. Now, in that day, as in our day, I don't know how many of y'all have ever seen a natural spring. But if you don't mess with it, it just starts to bubble up and it just keeps coming, right? And it never stops coming. Now, there are times when it comes more than like dry seasons. It may not come that much, but it's still there. It can't be contained. It just comes out. That's abounding. And the end of verse 13 says that we are abounding in hope. That the hope that God has planted in us can't be contained. Right? And that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may gain this hope, grow in this hope, abound in this hope, that what's inside of you just can't be contained. And so what we're driving at is, yeah, living an abundant life. I got that. Jesus said, I've come to give you life, give it to you more abundantly. Let me say that again. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. He didn't say, I came to give you cash and give it to you more abundantly. Yep. And Zoe. Mm-hmm. Zoe. Yep. Zoe. Yep. Well, let me let you in on a little, not a secret. Pentecostal and charismatic theology does not submit to the authority of Scripture. So, no, abundant life. We're abounding. Can't be contained. Now, look, I'm not suggesting that you ought to go stand on the corner with a sandwich board that says, repent, the end is nigh. the end may be nigh. I'm not saying that you ought to keep a big stack of tracts in your pocket and you're giving them out to everybody you meet. If you feel that the Lord has called you to do that, or that's what you want to do, then amen, absolutely. We'll print them by the 10,000s and give them to you for free. All right? But don't confuse abundance or abounding with methodology. All right? Sandwich boards and tracts are methodology. Okay? They're good. They're appropriate. If you feel like doing them, go do them. But that's not really what it means to abound. You know, I love what Spurgeon said. There was a period of time in Spurgeon's life, they really didn't know exactly what to do. Early on in his life, early on in his ministry, he didn't really know what to do. And so he found himself writing scriptures or portions of scriptures on little pieces of paper and just throwing them out the carriage window as they would drive down the street. And a friend of his was in the carriage one day, and he got on Spurgeon about littering. Don't you know it's not right to litter, to throw stuff out the carriage? And he said, oh, but I'm throwing scripture, and hopefully somebody will pick it up and read it. That was Spurgeon. So that's kind of like a track. Why was Spurgeon giving out, just throwing these tracks out? You know, I saw in CVS the other day, Asher and I were over there at CVS, and I noticed on one of the aisles they have what they call a cash cannon? Is that what they call it? It's a little thing where you push the trigger and it just shoots money out everywhere, right? Y'all ever seen one of those? Y'all have never watched a music video then. A money gun, a cash cannon, they call them different things. Wouldn't it be neat if we could print up a bunch of tracks and just do that with tracks? Wouldn't that be cool? That's methodology. Why did Spurgeon do that? Because he loved the Lord. Spurgeon was living in abundance. His heart, it's a heart condition, is what I'm saying. It's not a methodology. And so you can live in abundance and never pass out a tract to a single soul. Now, I think it's kind of hard for a Christian not want to share the gospel with other people. The abundance means you want to share. You just can't contain it. But how you share it is as diverse as the number of people on the face of the planet. Right? And I'm a big fan of one-on-one evangelism, where we are just living the gospel, sharing the gospel, speaking the gospel, being salt and light of the gospel. We may not ever go to a concert and pass out tracts. We may never engage in an apologetic conversation with anybody. We may not be Ray Comfort, and that's okay. Well, the Lord has created one Ray Comfort. One. Yeah, well, okay. I'm not going to criticize Ray because he does a good job, but you know, he says stuff like that so that people will come ask him for a track. Yeah. He is. Yeah. You're talking about the Lord more than I am. He does, because he's living in abundance. The joy of Christ is abounding in his heart. That's just a good example. That's why he does what he does. But you know, you don't have to do what he does to have the abundance of Christ living in your heart, right? Now, look, if this little light of mine, you ain't going to let it shine, well, there may be a problem there, right? Because the song says, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, right? And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack, right? Okay. So the abundance of life, the power of the Holy Spirit that we're abounding in hope, is one of those things that when people know you, they just know there's something different. When you speak, you're speaking of things differently. When you confront problems and deal with difficulties, you do it differently than the rest of the world because you're doing it through the hope that Christ has given you, right? And so it's just something different because we're abounding in hope. 2 Corinthians 9, and I'll close. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now, this is not as easy a text as you may think on the surface. It has, Paul is actually intertwined two separate metaphors in each other. And you look at one of the metaphors, it is completely true in and of itself. And the other metaphor is completely true in and of itself. But then his physical and spiritual concepts come into full view as these two ideas are intertwined. And here's the deal. God will provide for your material needs. Seed for the sower and food for the bread for the food. God will provide for your tangible material needs. But that provision is a proof that in the life of the Christian that God is providing for your spiritual needs as well. And let's not get all bound up on whether we got bread to eat, right? The sparrows, they neither reap nor sow, right? And yet your heavenly Father takes care of them. Aren't you much more value than a sparrow? Right? So, is there abundance in Christ? Yeah. Are there times of material abundance in Christ? Yeah. Yeah. I can't get away from what we learned when we went through Deuteronomy. If you will obey my statutes, my rules, my commandments, my ordinances, I will prosper you. That's a promise. That's not prosperity. That's a promise. Now, if you don't obey them, you're cursed. Not just that you missed one little ordinance. No, if you have a heart that doesn't want to obey God, you're cursed. You're cursed already. But if our heart is one that is bent towards God, leans towards God, trusts in God, even though many times we do it imperfectly, many times we trip and fall right on our face when it comes to trusting God, right? Well, maybe y'all don't. I do. I do. I fail at trusting God all the time. But my heart is to get up, dust myself off, and go, okay, well, I'm not going to do that again, and trust what God is doing. And try to lead my family through that. Again, I don't do that perfectly. I wish I did it a lot better than I do. But I'm trying to move us in that direction. And just trusting that God will provide. And so it grows me, it grows us in our righteousness, our faith, our trust in Christ. And while we're growing in that faith, on the righteousness side of the analogy, he takes care of the material side. Right? And so, are we consigned, as Christians, are we consigned to live in sackcloth and ashes all of our life? To be poor and destitute? No, absolutely not. Again, some religious systems have convinced their adherents that if you're going to be a super holy person, you're going to take a vow of chastity, you're going to take a vow of poverty, you're going to take a vow of celibacy, you're going to cordon yourself off in a monastery somewhere and not interact with the world. But you want to know something about that? When people do that and they go and they live someplace out away from the world winds up right in the middle of where they're living, right? Why? Because there are people there. Right? Human beings take worldliness with them wherever they go. And so, in Christ there's great liberty. Not licentiousness. Don't misunderstand me. What shall we say? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? No. But there is liberty. There is hope. There is joy. There is peace. Christ is not a set of rules to weigh you down and make you have to kind of march through life. That's not Christ. And there's no hope there. There's no hope there. Right? You tie heavy burdens on people's backs, but you're not willing to lift a finger, Jesus said. You scribes, you hypocrites. Right? That's what the Jews were doing. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were just loading the people down with religious burdens. You know, Paul picks up on a part of that in Colossians. He says, there are some of them around here saying, don't touch, don't taste, don't eat, don't marry, don't do this. Only on this day, not on that day. I said, no, absolutely not. That's not Christ. There's liberty in Christ. There's hope in Christ. There's hope that what I am today is not finished yet. Right? I am completely familiar with unfinished works. I'm tired of unfinished works. Yeah, my dear wife says amen to that. And then she hopes the house gets finished too. But you know, I'm not done. And that's, I have hope that I'm not done. The mistakes that I make today, were they boneheaded, stupid mistakes? Yeah, they were. Do I get credit for trying? In a sense. Does Christ want me to do better? Yeah, sure he does. But am I still loved when I don't? Uh-huh. Absolutely I am. And the point is that this unconditional love that Christ gives us hope. When we're afraid of making a mistake and we're frozen in place because we don't want to make a mistake. If I make a mistake, then I won't be loved. And so what do? I don't do anything. Well, what kind of life is that? Right? When you get so overwhelmed, you shut down. What kind of life is that? It's not a life of Christ. Christ has called us to a higher standard. There is a more excellent way. I got it. And we should pursue it. But we're only able to pursue it because he gives it to us. And we're only able to do it because his Spirit draws us and empowers us and strengthens us. Right? Right there in the middle of verse 13. Fill you with joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you can do these things. And so knowing that God has brought me here and will keep me here and move me from here to where he wants me to be is great hope. It's great hope. And that's a hope that the naysayers can't take away. That's a hope that those people at the office that just nag and they know you're a Christian and they're just poking and they're doing everything they can to take away your hope. Nope, they can't do it. They'll try. They'll try. But they can't take it away. It's a gift that's been given to you. And see, I think that's the very first thing that makes Christmas special. That God reveals to the world this most excellent, special, divine, unending hope. As a Christian, we see it, we know it, we understand it. The lost world sees it, it's attractive, it's cool. You know, they're kind of hopeful for maybe a month or so. Then they wake up on New Year's Day with a hangover and the hope is gone, right? But Christians know. And every year about this time, I think God reveals this hope to the world so that we get a refresher course. We get reminded of it. The lost world sees it again. And he's bringing people into himself. And so my hope, my prayer for all of us tonight is that we begin to see this hope. And not let the world burden us. Not let it drag us down. Look, we all got stuff. We all got junk. We got concerns. We got fears. We got doubts. Cast them on Christ. Give them to him. Not to go take on a whole other load to give to him, but give them to him. And in him, you can find hope. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, tonight that as we reflect on all that you've shown us, that we would latch on to this hope for dear life. Realize that that's all we have. That your reconciliation, Father, that you've given to us through your Son, opens the door for peace and joy and hope. And Father, as we have come into the realization of this hope, we ask, Father, by the power of your Spirit, that we would be messengers of this hope to the world, that others who need to know you in this saving way, that you would use us to point them in that direction, and that they would receive the hope that you've given to us, and that they themselves might go into the world and bring others into that same hope. Father, move upon us in that way, that we might be salt and light in the world, and that we might glorify you in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.